1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. As we come to the third chapter here of 1 John, the focus is on sonship, that we are children of God. And we could really break down these first three verses as follows. In verse 1, we have the wonder. You know, when Balboa discovered the Pacific Ocean, he fell down on his knees there on the beach and thanked God for that discovery. And that is John's attitude here. It's like this is a big discovery. And that's what he means by using this word behold, as he's saying that this is something so amazing that God, what He has done to make us His children. In verse 2, we have the hope that we're going to heaven, that one day we're going to see Jesus. And when we see Him by God's grace and the work of transformation that He does in our life, we're going to be like Him. Paul put it this way, that right now we see us through a glass dimly. It's kind of foggy, but when we get there, we're going to see Him face to face. And what we're going to find is that we're going to be like Him. And then in verse 3, we have the lifestyle. Because we are children of God and because we have this hope, how should we then live? And John points out that our lives should be marked by a purity. In verse 3, he says that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we want to look at this section this morning, but I want us to take some time to look at how John begins. He uses this word, behold, and that's an important word. It's an important thing for us to note. If we could hear John's voice here, if we could hear his tone, we would get in his tone a sense of wonder, a sense of amazement in his voice at what he's about to say. It's like he's awestruck. It's like, wow, this is so incredible. This is so wonderful. That is what is meant by that word behold. Look at this, he's saying. Put it under the microscope. Take a deep, long look at what I'm about to say. Meditate upon this and be taken in by it. John is saying here that what I'm about to say to you, what I'm about to write, is so incredible and so powerful and so awesome that it deserves our time and our attention. We need to look at this and be amazed. That's what is meant by that word, behold. Take a deep, long look. This is something so awesome and so incredible that we need to be blown away by it. And guys, you know, it's important in our walk with the Lord that we don't lose that sense of wonder, that we don't lose that sense of amazement when we talk about the love of God, when we talk about the reality that God loves us. You know, if that reality that the God who holds the world in the palm of His hand, if the reality of that fact no longer moves us, if we aren't in awe of that, you know what? Our lives can begin to grow indifferent. We can find ourselves becoming complacent, and our lives will begin to lack worship. When we come here into the fellowship, we'll find ourselves just kind of going through the motions, going through the same old routine. There's no passion, there's no heart, because we're not blown away anymore. And our walks, because of that, can become stagnant. And we can find ourselves, and really that's the first step when we come to that place of becoming stagnant and complacent. It's the first step to really our lives becoming barren, and it leads to compromise. But you know, David was one who was blown away by God. He was one who was awestruck. He said in Psalm 144 in verse 1, "The Lord is my rock, my loving kindness, my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge. In other words, my God is my everything. Look at those descriptions. My rock, my loving kindness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, the one in whom I take refuge. In other words, he's saying, I have no one else but you. Lord, you're my everything. And in Psalm 9, in verse 1 and 2, he said, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. With all of me, with all that I have, I'm going to praise you. And he says, I will tell of your marvelous works, and I will be glad and rejoice in you, and I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then in Psalm 108, he said, O God, my heart is steadfast. Now that word means that it's fixed. I'm not looking to anyone else or anything else. My heart is fixed on you. And because of that, I will sing and give praise. And then he says, awake lute and harp or electric guitar and drums. He says, I will awaken the dawn. I'm so caught up in you, I'm going to wake up the world, is what David is saying. Because you are so incredible. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praise to you among the nations, for your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. David was awestruck by the Lord. He was in awe of the Lord. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when the children of Israel were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem after it had spent years in captivity. And as they were bringing it back, David, the king, was there at the front of this procession. I mean, the whole city was gathered together in worship and thanksgiving and rejoicing that the ark was coming home. And there was David leading this procession. But what was interesting is he had taken off his royal robes, and it says that he was clothed in a linen ephod, a simple linen garment. And I think what David was saying there is, I want all of the attention to be on Jehovah, the King of Kings. I want all of the attention to be on the true King. And so there was David worshiping and going before the people, just expressing his heart before the Lord in thanksgiving that the ark was coming home. But where was David's wife Michal during this scene? It's interesting because she wasn't a part of this processional. She was up in the palace, looking out the window in scorn at her husband because he had taken off his royal robes and because he was, in her opinion, acting like one of the servants down there, jumping and dancing around and worshiping the Lord. And when David comes home from this great event, he's excited. And it's like, wasn't that great? No, the Lord is so good. And she was like, oh yeah, the king sure was dignified there today, being like one of the base fellows in his little linen ephod and dancing around. And she disdained him. She was grieved that David had taken off his royal robe. She was more grieved in David's appearance and what he was doing than she was excited about the fact that the ark had returned to Israel. She had lost sight of the awesomeness of God. And you know what? That can happen to us. And when that does happen, when people lose their passion, they lose that sense of wonder, they lose that sense of just being awestruck with God, they can find themselves becoming critical, ridiculing, being all caught up in the technicalities and losing sight of the person of God and how incredible he is and how much that he loves us. And what's interesting is that whole section ends with these somber words in verse 23. It says, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Her disrespectful heart and lack of worship resulted in her being barren. She had no kids. And you know, the same thing can be true in our lives. When we lose that sense of being awestruck, when we lose that sense of being amazed at being blown away at how good God is, that sense of being so caught up in Him that it results in a worship that is just free-flowing, where we just are seeking to express our hearts to Him. If we lose sight of that, we can become spiritually barren and we'll become critical, and our lives will lack joy. and will begin to ridicule and come down upon others. Now, if that's where you're at today, if you're here this morning and your life is marked by a reality that you're barren, there's a lack of joy, you realize that there's something that is missing, that isn't there, that used to be there, I want you to consider this morning, to listen closely, and consider what John says here when he says, "Behold." Behold what manner of love. And even if you're not in that place, I want you to listen this morning. And I want us to consider this as that our hearts would be reminded, that we would be stirred once again in considering the great love that God has for us. John says here, I want you to be amazed at the love of God. And there's three things that he points out, three things that he wants us to behold about the love of God. The first is, what kind of love is this? He says, behold what manner. Now this phrase, what manner, means from what country, from what tribe, from what race. It's the same word that's used in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus is in the boat there with his disciples and they're going across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is asleep there in the boat and there's a great storm that is taking place. And there's high waves and there's big winds, and Jesus is asleep, which I think is a great testimony to us of what the Lord's doing when we go through our storms that all of us go through. He's not pacing heaven, you know, going back and forth, hoping that we're going to make it through. No, he's at rest. And Jesus was at rest in the boat, but the disciples, they were freaking out. And they wake him up and they say, Lord, don't you care that we're going to die? And it says that Jesus got up, looked at the wind and the waves and said, be still. And that storm, that sea that had high waves and was going, it became completely still and the wind stopped. And these disciples looked at one another and said, what manner of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? They're looking at one another and saying, this guy is not like us. Normal people don't talk to the wind and the waves and get them to cease like that. Where's this guy from? What manner of man is this? And this is the same idea that John is talking about here when he says, behold what manner of love. It's a foreign love. It's a love that is different from our love. It's a love that is otherworldly. Behold what manner of love this is. It's a love that's called agape. It's God's love. F.B. Meyer said this about the love of God, that God should pity the world, I understand, because when I walk down to a hospital and see a sick child, I pity the child, but that God should love the world, the more I think about it, the more staggered I am. Blown away that God would love the world. What kind of love of this is this out of this world kind of love? It's an unconditional love. It's a love that loves those who are undeserving. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that when we were enemies of God, when we were going in the opposite direction from Him, completely doing our own thing, that God loved us and sent His Son, Christ Jesus, to die for us. Not when we were, you know, trying hard to do the right thing and to serve Him, but when we were His enemies. It's a love that loves those who are undeserving. It's a love that is forgiving, that forgives a wrong that's been done to it. It's a love that is patient with our shortcomings. It's a love that doesn't seek its own, but the well-being of others. It's a love that is not forgetful. In Isaiah chapter 49, the Lord said, can a woman forget her nursing child? No. And he says, likewise, I won't forget you, but I have graven you on the palms of my hand. It's a love that is self-sacrificing. It was a self-sacrificing love that led Jesus and led the Father to send His Son Jesus to leave the glory of heaven and to come down here to earth and to walk amongst us and to go to that cross where they took those hands and they drove spikes through them as they nailed Him there to the cross. But it wasn't nails that held Jesus to the cross, but it was love for you and for me. A self-sacrificing love. Now, this agape love of God is so unlike the love of man. You know, man's love is conditional. It's full of restrictions. It's focused on appearances. It responds to how it's treated. Man's love is superficial. It's focused on what it can get, but God's love is focused on what it can give. God's love is unconditional, and He saw us at our worst, and He loved us anyway. And guys, it didn't have anything to do with you. It had nothing to do with me, but everything to do with Him, that He sent His Son and reached out to love us when we were running from Him and wanted nothing to do with Him. Man's love is focused a lot on feelings and emotions, but God's love is based on a choice that He made to love man regardless of his actions. During the days of the American Revolutionary War, there lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, a Baptist preacher by the name of Peter Miller. Now, Peter Miller was a godly man, and he had a friendship with General George Washington. Well, there also lived there in Ephrata a man by the name of Michael Whitman, who was an evil-minded man who did everything in his power to oppose and abuse and come against this Baptist preacher, Peter Miller. Well, after some time, this guy, Michael Whitman, was arrested and charged with treason, and he was sentenced to death. And when Peter Miller heard about this, he set out on foot from Ephrata, Pennsylvania to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 70 miles on foot to go and beg for the life of this man who was his enemy, this man who had committed treason. And when he came in there before General Washington, Washington said to him, "No, Peter, I cannot grant to you the life of your friend." "My friend," Miller exclaimed. He said, "This guy's my bitterest enemy." And then Washington said, "Well, wait a second. He's your bitterest enemy? You walked 70 miles to plead the life of your bitterest enemy?" That puts this matter in a whole different situation, and he granted him his request. And that day, Michael Whitman went back home to Ephrata, no longer the enemy of Peter Miller, but now his friend. And you know what, guys? That's what the Lord has done for us. That's the kind of love that He has displayed toward us. And John says, "Behold what manner of love this is." It's an out of this world kind of love. It's unlike the love of man. Now, the second thing that we need to note here is who is doing the loving. There's a significant picture here. John doesn't say, "Behold what manner of love that God has bestowed on us," or "Behold what manner of love that the Lord has bestowed upon us," or "Behold what manner of love that the King has bestowed on us." All of those would have been sufficient. They would have been fine for him to say that. Totally true. But by using the term Father, he was painting a significant mental picture for us that, hey, this is a Father kind of love. This out of this world kind of love is a Father kind of love. Now, I meet people all the time who have a difficult time relating to God as their Father because their earthly fathers did such a bad job. They were such lousy dads. As a result of that, they have a poor relationship with their fathers now, and some have been abused, and some have been hurt and abandoned or neglected. And so they have this poor relationship or have a hard time relating to God as their Father. But see, this is the point that John's making here, and we need to catch this. He's talking about a love that is out of this world. A love that is otherworldly. Now, he says it's a Father kind of love, but in making that statement, what he's saying is that you can't measure this by human standards. You can't measure this love on a human scale. Now, we can draw some analogies. We can draw some insights, but he's saying that this fatherly kind of love that is out of this world, it goes off the scale as far as humanity is concerned. And oftentimes when I'm talking to one of these people who have had a bad relationship with their father and have a hard time relating to God as their father, I say to them, "You know, describe for me what you wished your father would have been like. Or describe, being realistic, what you think the perfect dad would be." And they begin to, you know, give me a list. Well, he would be loving and he would be caring and he would be compassionate and he would be forgiving and he would be patient. And I say, you know what? God is all of those things and so much more. He is all of those things and so much more. I mean, if we could take the perfect dad here on earth, I mean, the guy who would win the Father of the Year award, and take him and look at him and look at all of his traits, it would only, we would have to magnify that 1,000 times at least to begin to get a glimpse of the love of God as our Father. Now, I think that I'm a pretty good father. My son Aaron tells me that I'm the best dad he's ever had. Now, I always tell him I'm also the only dad you've ever had. And he says, yeah, but you're the best. But you know, the love that I have, and I do, I love my kids. It's a love that is flawed. I've disciplined my kids unjustly. I've reacted when I didn't have all the facts. There's been times when I've pushed them away because I was busy and I didn't want to be interrupted. There's been times when I haven't been as patient as I should be. There's been times when I just haven't been the kind of dad that I know I'm supposed to be. But you know what? The Lord is never that way. He's a perfect father who always responds in a perfect manner to his kids. Even when to us it doesn't make any sense what he's doing and we don't understand, it's perfect. And we find out later on, or we're going to find out in heaven, that yes, Lord, you were right all along. So by using this term father, it's very significant, because John is painting for us a mental picture that this love that is out of this world, this incredible love, is a father kind of love. It's a love that speaks of protection. A few nights ago, I took my one-year-old, Amanda, and I took her up to try to get her to go to bed. She'd had a rough day that day, was very fussy, and I went and laid her down there on the bed and gave her a bottle and began to just rub her head and sing to her. And she was moving all around, being real fussy at first. And then she fell into a deep sleep. And as she laid there, I just sat there and watched her breathing, you know, real easy and just totally at peace. And I don't know about you as parents, but for me, that's one of my favorite times. I like to go into my kids' rooms and just watch them while they're sleeping. And it brings me a great sense of joy and just knowing that there's a sense of security they feel there in our home. My son Aaron wakes up sometimes in the middle of the night because he's had a nightmare, and he runs into our bedroom and climbs up in bed with me, and I had a nightmare. Can I sleep here? Sure. You know, I put my arm around him, and like that, he just falls right to sleep. That sense of protection. You know, I think in the same way, it blesses our Heavenly Father when we are at rest in Him. Now, spiritual rest doesn't mean complacency, and it doesn't mean that we're not doing anything, but it means that I'm resting in His finished work in my life. I'm resting in who I am in Him. And I'm resting in His faithfulness in my life. I'm resting in the reality that He loves me and He has said He is for me. And if He is for me, then no one can be against me, He said. It's a love that speaks of protection. It's a love that speaks of pride. You know, those of you who are parents, when your kids are in a school play or a Christmas program, maybe where they're singing, and you go to watch that, who are you looking at? You're watching your kid, aren't you? You're watching your son or your daughter, and afterwards, like, oh, did you see her? She was so cute. And you take your video, and, you know, it's zoomed in on her. It's like, forget the rest of the class. I love what Max Lucado says in describing God as this proud father. He says, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. I like that. If He had a wallet, your photo would be in it. It's a love that speaks of pride. It's a love that speaks of acceptance. Now think about this. When a baby is born, if we were honest, most of us here would say, when that baby comes out, most babies are ugly, you know? But when that kid comes out, what's the first thing that those parents say? Oh, he's so beautiful. And you want to say, no, he's not, you know? I mean, he's gonna be, but he's not right now, you know? But that's that maternal kind of a thing, you know, that parents just look at their kids and it's like, oh, so beautiful, so wonderful. And, you know, I've never met two parents who, after they had their baby, sat there in the hospital and had a little conference. Okay, do you think we should keep her, you know? Nor have I seen any parents who have laid out a criteria to their newborn baby. You know, when our little daughter Amanda was born, I didn't hold her there in my arms and say, now, if you're going to be a Salvado, you need to know there are certain rules and regulations that you're going to have to follow, you know. No, the minute that she was born, I mean, the moment she was conceived, she was in. She was a part of the family. And you know what? The minute a person is born again, the Father says, you're in. You're a part of the family. You've been accepted in the Beloved. You're a part of the family. It's a love that speaks of acceptance. It's a love that speaks of understanding. In Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14, it says, as the Father pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him, knowing our frame that we are but dust. Father understands us. He knows our weaknesses and our shortcomings. He knows the areas where we struggle. He knows our frame that we are but dust, and He understands. It's a love that speaks of understanding. It's a love that speaks, or a love that says, you can count on me. I'll be there. In the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Derek Redmond of the United States was favored to win the 400-meter race. But halfway through the semifinal heat, a fiery pain seared through his right leg, and he crumpled down onto the track with a torn hamstring. As medical attendants were approaching, Redmond fought to his feet, pushing away coaches and the doctors, and he was determined to finish the race. And as he reached the home stretch, a big man wearing a t-shirt that read, "Have you hugged your child today?" and a hat that challenged, "Just do it," began to make his way through the crowd and past the security guards and down onto the track. That man was Derek's father, Jim. And he came up to his son and he said, "You don't have to do this," as Derek was there weeping. And Derek said, "Yes, I do. I have to finish the race." And then his dad said, "Well, then we'll finish it together." And putting his arm around his son, the two of them hobbled across the finish line in probably what was one of the most touching moments in Olympic history. Jim and Derek Redmond crossing the finish line together. Well, in one sense, guys, that's like what our Heavenly Father did for us. We were crumpled down upon the track, unsuccessful in trying to keep the law, unsuccessful in our attempts to do right. We had fallen short and we had fallen down, and we didn't have a prayer in the world of finishing the race, let alone winning the race. But God, in His compassion and in His love, sent His Son to come down and win it for us. To come down and to pick us up and even carry us at times toward the finish line. And as we continue to run in this race of life, He says, "I've given you the Holy Spirit to come alongside of you, to energize you, to empower you, to strengthen you, to carry you along so that you know that you will finish. Because I am the author and I am the finisher of your faith." So it's a love that speaks of protection, of pride, a love that speaks of acceptance and understanding. It's a love that says, "I will be there. You can count on me." And it's a love that says, "I'll never give up." You guys know the story of the prodigal son. That boy who came to his father and said, "Dad, I want my share of the inheritance. I'm tired of living here. I want to go out and experience the world. The grass is greener on the other side." And so his dad gave him the inheritance. And he set out, and it says he went and spent all of his money on riotous living, on parties and prostitutes and just doing his own thing. And when his money ran out, so did his friends. They ran out on him. And then a famine hit the country, and he found himself working for a farmer. He was taking care of pigs, and one day while he was there serving the pig food, the pig slop to these pigs, it began to actually, he was so hungry, it began to look good to him. And it says at that moment there in the pig pen, he came to his senses and he began to realize, "My father's servants have it better than this, and I've sinned against God and against my father. I'm going to go home and tell him I'm not worthy to be your son, but could I be one of your hired servants?" And I love that line in that story where it says that when the father saw him afar off, and that speaks to me that father didn't give up. That maybe once a day or a few times a week, he would come out on the porch of his house and he'd look down that road and see, is my son coming home today? And on this particular day, he looked down that road and he saw this figure and he recognized it. Oh, it was walking a little bit slower. The clothes looked a little more tattered, but he could tell, that's my son. And it says that he ran out there to meet his boy. And before his boy could even get out, Father, I've sinned in your sight. And his father throws his arms around him and says, welcome home, son. My son who was lost has been found. Welcome home. Takes off his robe and puts it around him and puts his ring on his finger and says, man, kill the calf. We're going to party. My boy's back. He's come back home. He didn't give up. So John says here, behold. Behold this love. It's an out of this world, fatherly kind of love that God has given to us. A love that speaks of protection, of pride, of acceptance. It's a love that says, I'll be there. A love that says, I won't give up. And you know what? We could go on and on and on in describing the love of God. But the third thing that John wants us to see here about this love is what it results in. And John mentions four things here in this passage that actually we're going to look at next week, because Gaylord has a few things that he needs to share with us about what God is doing in his life and Marcia's life. But I want to just outline this for you real quick, and we'll cover this next week. What does it result in? It results in sonship, verse 1. He calls us his children. It results in that the world doesn't know us, verse 1, because they don't know him. And it results in a hope in verse 2. And it results in verse 3, a purity in our life. Now, guys, I love being a Christian. I love talking about the Lord. And I think it is so amazing that God loves you and me. I mean, look around this place. Look at us. And God loves us. He sees us in all of our flaws and our imperfections. And he loves us with a love that is so pure and so righteous and so giving, a love that protects, with a love that provides, with a love that never gives up, a love that comes alongside to carry us and to pick us up. It's a love that is truly out of this world. And I want to encourage you today to reflect upon this love. The awesome love of the Heavenly Father who says, I love you. Here's a homework assignment for you. Search through the scriptures and see how many passages and descriptions that you can find that give an indication for us of the love that God has for us. It's endless. We could go on and on and on. It's so good. And may we find ourselves reflecting on, rejoicing in, and resting in the reality that the God who holds the world in the span of his hand says, I love you. And that's why I sent my son. And it's with a fatherly kind of love, in Jesus' name. Let's pray.